shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I want to talk to you tonight about a new identity movement. I should say, a new Christian identity movement that is coming into being. During the Middle Ages, there was a powerful church system that arose that dominated most of Western civilization. Every so often in this time, there would arise a new move of the Holy Spirit that would stir some life in the hearts of a few people. But on the whole, it was basically, as Ezekiel described it, a gloomy and dark day. We call it the Dark Ages. Then the Reformation came, particularly along with the invention of the printing press, which gave the scriptures to the people. And this began a whole new outlook on life. It began really an entirely new situation and civilization and move of the Spirit. Because now suddenly you had scriptures in the hands of the people. And there was a potential now, a much greater potential for the Holy Spirit to do a work in the hearts of the people. Well, one by one, the various movements came and went. With each movement came a new truth, not really new, but one that was reintroduced, usually, into the life of the church as a whole. In each case, a few people were able to see these truths that were being brought out, but the majority did not. And so in each case, the church body was further subdivided into smaller and smaller groups. Throughout the march of church history, the Holy Spirit has always been on the move, never stopping in any one place. Yet in each place, men always had the tendency to build permanent houses along the way, instead of being able to pick up and move with the flow of the Holy Spirit. Whenever it picked up and moved, like the cloud lifted off and would move, there were always people who would stop. They built their houses there, a permanent structure, so they could never get on very far toward the promised land. They figured that the truth of that particular stopping place was so marvelous, so good, felt so good, listened so good, that they just wanted to stay there and never move off of there. And so there they died. They all died in the wilderness. During the early 1900s, there were tremendous moves of the Holy Spirit as the truth of Pentecost was once again reestablished into the church. But by and large, if you look at the Pentecostal church today, as I have, most of it is but an empty shell. It's just a shell that has lost its former glory. They're like the tabernacle of Eliakim in Samuel's day. That was after the ark was taken by the Philistines. He presided over an empty tabernacle at Shiloh. He never did preside over a temple that had the Ark of the Covenant in it, because even after the Philistines gave it back, it went to the threshing floor of and so on, and then finally from there it went on to Mount Zion. That is a tragic situation. And you know, we have exactly the same thing today in most churches. I'm not concerned with most churches tonight. I'm concerned with the Christian identity movement. This is what concerns me. We need to ask ourselves, are we presiding over an empty church? Are we presiding over a movement that has no Ark of the Covenant, has no glory within it, has no Holy Spirit to give it life? See, it's the Spirit that gives life. And without the Spirit, there is no life. We've just got a dead body. It doesn't matter how many facts we know. If we don't have that glory within, it's a dead movement. This is the question we need to ask ourselves. And like any other group, there are spots, places where the glory is there. And there are spots and places where it is not there. We need to examine our own hearts to see where we are. But the Pentecostal church as a whole has only a small token of its past glory, and the rest they make up for with shouting at the top of their lungs. I remember not too many years ago attending a Pentecostal church. I think it was the last one I attended. It took me a week for my eardrums to recover. But he started out with 100 decibels volume and then went up from there. And I was wondering, I couldn't help but think, what's he trying to make up for? You know? I mean, I don't mind loud preaching if there's a point to it. I don't mind loud preaching if somebody is truly under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and is really making a point. I have nothing against either loud or soft preaching. That's neither here nor there. But I found that usually loudness and much activity is a substitute for the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit leaves. And this is what is tragic. It's not that they never had it, but very often they have lost it. Of course, I'm not concerned about the Pentecostal church. I'm concerned about us. I'm not sent to the Pentecostal church. I've been sent to many other churches, and I found that they're all basically about alike. You have some good, some bad. You have some where the Spirit of God moves, and you have some where it doesn't. You have the same in the identity movement. We need to just search our own hearts, find out where we are. Now, the Pentecostals were left behind by the Charismatics, who introduced new truths that had been long lost, mostly in the area of church government. But after a generation, they too have begun to lose the past glory, getting bogged down in, particularly in the doctrines of submission to men. They've legislated the Holy Spirit out of their churches by transferring men's allegiance from Yahweh to men. It is not men that we are to submit to. It is Yahweh in men that we submit to. When a teacher gets up to teach, I listen for the voice. I don't listen to him. I listen to the voice. When a preacher gets up to preach, when a pastor gets up to pastor, or whatever, when an evangelist gets up to evangelize, when a prophet gets up to prophesy, when an apostle gets up to apostolize, or whatever you want to call it. See, it's not the man that I'm looking for. I don't really care much about the vessels. And I expect you to have the same relationship with me. If you can see Yahweh in me, if you can hear his voice through me, that is what you listen to. This is what you listen for. I have never wanted anyone to submit to me. I get very uncomfortable when, you know, some people insist upon doing it, you know, and I feel like a fool. It makes me feel very uncomfortable. So it doesn't matter who it is, from the smallest to the greatest. If the Father is speaking through that person, then from the smallest to the greatest, we should submit to the word which that person is giving. You understand? Okay. Whenever one of the least of the brethren has a word from Yahshua and is sent to give that word, no matter how even it may be mixed with his own traditions, it is our job to separate it and sort it out and find out what is the meat of that word. And then we submit to that word and are obedient to it. Why? Because of its divine origin. That's why. is the only reason. One never needs to submit to men, but one always ought to submit to the Holy Spirit in men, because it's the same Spirit that was in the Messiah. That's why it is so important that we see Yahshua in each other. It's important that we do not know each other after the flesh, but after the Spirit only. It's very important. We have so much of relationships which are purely on a carnal level, fleshly, you know, or mental level. You know, we enjoy talking with each other or whatever. And that's all good. But if it's not balanced with knowing the spirit of the person, discerning their spirit, then it really does not have the value that it should. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 to 40, I want to show you something in here real quick. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 29, says, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge," or "let the others discern. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion or commotion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And then he's got a couple of verses here which seem to be totally out of place. It says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." And don't throw any rocks yet, just a minute. Paul had some teaching on this all through. If you check the rest of the scriptures and his teachings, you see that he's not talking so much about male and female as he is about soul and spirit. You see? And if you understand this, you see why he would make some rather outrageous statements like, "Women are saved by childbearing." What does that have to do with justification by faith, right? But you see, he's not talking about male and female here. He's talking specifically about the soul and the spirit, which are in a relationship to each other. The spirit is the man, the soul is the woman, and whether you're male or female, you've got both. Okay? The whole idea here is for the spirit and the soul to come into a marriage relationship that will then produce what the Bible calls the man-child. So, in here, when it's talking in 1 Corinthians about people who are prophesying, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." In other words, shut your soul down. Speak by the Spirit. You see? Let the spiritual man come forth. Let the women keep silent. And so, you see, in church, where you're supposed to be sharing the word, or the revelatory word, the rhema word, with each other, let's make sure that we don't mix within this our own soulish traditions, or our view of things. It cannot be a carnal word. It has to be a spiritual word. And then, of course, Paul goes on to continue talking about prophecy and so on. And so in the context here, you see that he's not so much talking about male and female. He's talking about giving forth a spiritual word, or a word from the Spirit as opposed to a soulish word. You all familiar with my terminology here? I use the term soul and spirit quite often. The soul is the mind, the will, emotions, things like that. The spirit is a different matter. Okay. Now, it has always been mandated by the word that we speak by divine revelation rather than by soulish impulses or by the traditions of men. The word is the word. Man's views and interpretations and commentaries on the word are the traditions of men. The traditions of men may be either true or false. They may be factual or not, but the reference is to its origin. You see? Soulish men deal in logic and human reasoning as they preach from the Bible. Spiritual men deal in the revelatory word and do not speak unless it is Yeshua speaking through them. Now, of course, we're all still working on that one. Don't think I have attained yet. I haven't. I'm still working on it a lot. Soulish men deal in facts. Spiritual men deal in the truth. When the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, all the people said, "Look at all those enemies surrounding us." They were dealing in facts. That was a fact. Right? But Isaiah did not deal in facts. He dealt in truth. He went to the source of all truth, and when he learned it, he went to the king and gave him truth. And it says, the truth was, he will not enter this city, he will let no arrow against it, confront it with no shield, throw up no earthwork against it. By the road that he came on, he will return, he shall not enter this city. That was true. The people had facts, but Isaiah had the truth. There is a difference. Facts may be true, but only truth is truth. Facts are dead. Truth is alive. Facts bring fear and death. Truth brings faith and life. If all you have are the facts, you have no life in you. If all that you have are facts, you'll be motivated by the spirit of fear in your life, and you will only be able to react to the enemy rather than respond to what Yeshua is doing in the earth. Is that clear? Okay. What do you do when you see the enemies of Yahweh closing in on you? Do you react to them? Do you deal in the facts? Do you ever win when you deal in facts? I don't know about you, but I hate to lose. I don't mind appearing to lose, but I hate to lose. But I made a rather interesting discovery in my life, and I'm sure many of you have too. Whenever I deal in facts, I never win. Whenever I deal in the truth, I never lose. Okay? I want to talk to you a bit about the highway of holiness. There's a highway of holiness that Isaiah talks about. It's not a physical road. You can't drive on it on a car. You must walk on it. If you walk on this highway, you'll find that no wild beast can touch you, nor can anyone who is unclean walk in that highway. Now, Yeshua walked on that highway, and that's why he could do the things that he did. That's why no one could kill him, even though they were ready to grab him and throw him over the cliff at times. Nothing could hurt him except when he finally submitted himself into their hands for the glory of the Father. This highway of holiness is not simply a highway of Yahweh's law, although it is that too. What I mean is, don't think that if you're scrupulous in every point of the law, you will find yourself on that highway automatically. It does not work that way. First of all, you will never be scrupulous enough. You will never be perfect enough before the law to walk that highway. But you can walk that highway now, even before you have been perfected, because your righteousness, your holiness, is in the one who is holy, who is Yeshua. Now this highway of holiness is portrayed in the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon. It is the highway toward holiness. It's the path toward holiness. It is the path through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. This is the highway that is being talked about. You first go through the outer gate into the outer court where you experience the death process, which we know as the brazen altar experience. And that is for your justification. You then go on to the laver where you're baptized with the water of his word and his law into repentance. But if you stay there, you are still in the outer court and you're yet carnal, because the outer court is a representation of the flesh, of the body. The holy place is the soul. The Holy of Holies is the spirit. The gate leading into the outer court is a wide gate. It's twice as wide as the one that leads into the holy place. The Bible says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction." And I used to think that that meant you know, well, everybody's going to destruction, but I'm seeing it in a different light now. I'm seeing that it's talking about the brazen altar, where you have the destruction, you have the death of the lamb, and so on. And that is a wide gate that leads there. There are a lot of people who can enter into the outer court. It's a wide gate. Many there be which go in thereat. Most of the church, in fact, is crowded into the outer court. But it says, straight is the gate, or constricted is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth into life. Where is life? Well, that's the place where the holy place, and eventually into the Holy of Holies. And few there be that find it. Many get into the outer court, but very few people end up learning how to go through the veil into the inner sanctuary. How many of you want to remain in the outer court? Is that the place where you want to be? I don't want to be there, frankly. The fundamentalists are all crowding around the brazen altar. They preach every week about justification by faith and personal salvation. There's nothing wrong with those subjects. They do need to be preached to those who are outside the gate. But let's not build our house next to the brazen altar as a place of death. Then there are others who really get on the ball. They decide to go for broke. They decide they're going to go all the way to the labor. Aren't we proud of them? And there they're washed by the Word. They study the Word. They learn all the right doctrines. They learn all about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and Aeonian judgment, Hebrews 6:2. They learn all about the historical proofs that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian peoples are the Israel of the Bible. They learn all about the prophecies of the Bible applied to America and other Israel nations, and that's all very good. Very happy for the labor experience, the washing of the Word. But they love it so much they decide to build their house there. And it's still in the outer court. It's the place of death. And there you have a problem. Well, now the Pentecostals generally like to run right past the labor in their haste to enter into the holy place. They receive the Holy Spirit, and because of so little grounding in the principles of the labor, it doesn't work very well. But anyway, they think it's so great in the holy place that they build their houses there, and they never get any further than that. They pour the concrete foundations, and they end up getting their feet poured right in with the concrete. They can't move. And there they stay. And there they die. They never enter the promised land. They never fully enter into the promise which the Bible is talking about. The promise. The kingdom on a national level. The kingdom on a personal level. Both. There's a new move of the Holy Spirit coming. It'll be unlike anything you've ever seen. It will include those who have built their houses along the highway. No. They'll be left out. They can't go any further. It will not include them. It's only for those who remain in their portable tents, people who have not poured concrete over their feet, people who, when they see the cloud moving, can pick up, pack their tent, load it up, and go on, and keep going into new truth. It'll be the culmination of all the past moves of the Spirit. It'll be a climax of all past truth. It will take us past the final veil into the very Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the Father. This is the only place where we want to abide. He that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty, okay? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This is the only place to dwell. This is the only place where you want to build a house or a mansion, whatever you want to call it. Take your pick. It's the only place. It's the only place of true life. It's the only place of fellowship with the Father. Without that, we are nothing. We really have very little, if anything, if we aren't going to go there. We need to go there. And we need to start practicing. We do it by prayer. But more than that, it's a way of life dwelling there. It's living there. It's a way of life. the only ones who will follow the cloud and the fiery pillar into the Holy of Holies will be first of all those who came in through the wide gate and stopped momentarily at the brazen altar. It will not include those who came into the church over the wall, who have bypassed justification by faith. There are a lot of people, even within the Christian identity movement, who are trying to come in over the wall. A few years ago, I was quite astonished at the fact that it took me, after a few years of being directly involved in the identity movement, I was shocked to find and discover that I had yet to hear a single sermon on justification. Most of the people that I knew had not even heard the term. They didn't even know what it was. Now, that may sound a little bit strange, but when I finally came to that realization, I began teaching it. And that's when I found that most of the people didn't know anything about it. But how can you study law without knowing justification? The law will only condemn you to death. Without justification, you're dead. You see? And do people enjoy dying? Beating themselves to death? I don't know. You can't. We got to have the justification. It will also include those who have a true labor experience, those who know the law, and thus know how and when to repent. Now, I don't speak merely of the physical applications of the law, studies on Christian government, family life, church life, or how to conduct yourself with your fellow men. Those are all good. Those are all very valid. But it must go far beyond that. Paul says the law is spiritual. And as such, you cannot get beyond the facts of the law until you move into the area of truth. It has to be true. Truth often is disguised. It's very hard to pick out truth sometimes. Sometimes you have to go against what you see with your eyes. When the lame man was walking down the street, everybody thought he was lame. When the girl had died, everybody thought she was dead. Yeshua came by. She's not dead, she's only sleeping. And they all thought he was crazy. See, everybody else was looking at it through their physical eyes. Only he looked at it from the standpoint of truth. They had the facts, he had the truth. And it was the truth which then transformed the whole situation and brought life into the little girl, and she was raised from the dead. And people were healed. And all these things happened. But this is all really very basic. This is not something that should be terribly unusual in the church today. But it is. Why is it? I think we have come to expect a certain amount of boredom in the church. I know in the fundamentalists, everybody goes out of duty. I've been with them long enough to know. Everybody goes expecting to be bored to death, but they go because it's duty. I have a hard time dealing with that. To me, I sleep better at home. But, you know, here, even in the Christian identity, now we get excited about a lot of facts, but where is the glory? That is where is the Shekinah, if you want to call it that? Where is the glory of Yahweh? Where is the life? Where is the transformation power among us? You see? This is what we need to understand. This is what we need to obtain and to find and to seek for until we've got it. I'm still looking for it myself. I'm no different from anyone. I've seen bits and snatches of it. Every time it happens, I'm as dumbstruck as anybody. But there's a new movement coming. If we will get on that bandwagon, I shouldn't call it a bandwagon, should I? What's a bandwagon with only two people on it? Very few people will follow through on that. Because there's always a price to pay, and people are not willing to pay that price. The price is not necessarily real steep. It does not take a whole lot. You don't have to beat yourself in the ground. You don't have to crawl on your hands and knees all the way to the chapel 16 miles away. You don't have to pray and fast for 40 days to get it. It's a matter of just doing what he says to do. And his burden is easy. His yoke is light. But yet, what he tells you to do is often so ridiculous to the mind that it suddenly becomes complicated and hard to do. And there's where our problem is. I've never had any trouble with any of his commands if he tells me to do something that's physically difficult. Or if he has, tell me to figure out this problem here. It's very easy to solve mathematical problems or something like that, just do a little research and do it. It may be difficult, but it's easy. The real hard thing is when he tells you to do something that's really stupid. Would Naaman have ever been healed of his leprosy if he hadn't done something stupid? Go to the Jordan and, take this old dirty river. Well, he was ready to go home in a huff. And what happened? His servant said, well, if he had told you to do something real difficult, like go and conquer a nation over here, you'd have been glad to do it. Why can't you do something as easy as this? Well, you see, conquering a nation was something that would have made sense to him, and he would have done it very easily. He was expecting something like that. Difficult, but easy. But when he says to do something, it's usually easy, but difficult. And that's what makes it so hard for us, because we're going by our understanding, by his leading. The term faith obedience, Paul uses that term in the first chapter of Romans. In King James, it's translated the obedience of faith. It's actually a Greek word that's a compound word. It's faith obedience. You do something by faith, something that's rather idiotic, but he says to do it. That becomes a faith-obedient action. Like Ezekiel goes bury his underwear somewhere by the Euphrates. That was about as stupid as it comes. But there was a point being made, you see. He did so by faith, and the results were then evident. See, he brought the power of Yahweh into the world by faith, and that faith was shown by his obedience. Well, this new move will include those who have a true labor experience. It will also include those who have gone into gone beyond the labor into the area of the Holy Spirit. Now, the only way you'll ever get into the Holy Spirit area or the holy place is to become a priest. Do you know how to become a priest? There's the question. In the old order, one had to be a Levite of the house of Aaron to enter into the holy place. In the new order, that of Melchizedek, every believer has both the right and the responsibility to become a priest. Unfortunately, most are remaining in the outer court. They never get into the holy place. And so their level of priesthood is like Ezekiel 44 talks about. They have to remain in the outer court and serve the Father out there. A priest is one led by the Holy Spirit. A priest is an intercessor. One who stands between Yahweh and men, a mediator, who does the works of his great example, Yahshua, the high priest, who is the mediator. A priest makes intercession for the people in the outer court, those who constitute the greater body of the church. And of course, they're all coming with their needs, you see. There's the lame and the blind. They're incapable of walking this highway, so they're lame. They cannot see spiritual things, so they're blind. They can barely hear the words, so they're deaf. And as we look at all those churches out there, We don't look too hard at ourselves, but we look at all those churches out there and we say, oh, those deaf, dumb, and blind people out there. Well, that's true. So are we all a little bit. But how do we relate to them? There's the question. Are we to them a priest? Do we show them the way? What does a priest do? He goes in, he trims the wicks on the lampstands, He goes in and they bake the bread. Do you know what experiences those are? He goes in, he puts incense on the altar, the golden altar inside. You have the bread being broken. Do you know what it means to be broken yourself? See, that bread is you. You are that bread. It is Christ, but you are in Him, and you are to do His works. And so consequently, if you are acting as He would in the earth, you are also being broken. You must be broken. Without brokenness, you cannot feed the multitude. Without trimming the wicks on the candles or on the lampstand, you're not being ready. You see, trimming the wicks like that is the carbon builds up, and we have to learn how to keep that daily process of keeping the carbon down within ourselves and within the church. We need also to offer up incense on the golden altar. That's intercession. That is the final step before going into the Holy of Holies. It is not easy to intercede. Intercession is not the same as prayer. Intercession goes a long ways different, and you can't just choose to be an intercessor. You can on a low level, but when you start really getting into it and you are called as an intercessor, things start happening that you never dreamed possible, and sometimes you wish you wouldn't ever have started. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It is a difficult work. But there are carnal neighbors who have built houses in the outer court. They are not priests. All they know how to do is curse the deaf and put a stumbling block before the blind. They know nothing of intercession. They pretend to weep for them before Yahweh, but all that ever comes from their mouths are cursings and accusations. They have little concept of the basic principles of grace and mercy, which are really the weightier matters of the law. Such people have never entered into the priesthood. And so no matter what facts they know and what doctrines they believe, they are not called into the priesthood. They have entered into the Holy of Holies illegally if they've gotten in there at all, or if they've claimed to. Such people will not be a part of this new move of the Holy Spirit. They will never completely fulfill that trip on the highway of holiness all the way into the Holy of Holies. They will die in the wilderness before the Messiah is brought fully to birth in them. People talk about being born again. As most of you know, the biblical term born again is actually speaking of conception. A conception takes place when one walks through the wide gate and confronts the brazen altar. That's conception. That is the beginning of this trip down this highway of holiness. It's the beginning of one's walk. It is not an end in itself. In order for you truly to be born again completely, you must nurture that holy seed within you and bring it to full term. And this then is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in you. It's the Emmanuel experience, where He is, you know, Him with us, or in us, literally. Only when brought to full birth will your sorrow be turned into joy. The birth pangs, you see. Unfortunately, up to this very day, the church has yet to produce a single live birth since Yeshua. That's incredible. 2,000 years almost, and it hasn't been done yet. The man-child yet remains a hidden mystery, but this new move of the Holy Spirit will propel the very elect into the fullness of Yahweh in the very Holy of Holies, the end of the highway. From there, it will begin to spread among the elect and then move out into the church in general, but each in his own order, according to their ability to leave their houses behind where they have lived for so long along the highway. Said in concrete. Now I want to talk just a bit about identifying with the Messiah. In the New Testament, we are always admonished to follow His example. We're to be like Him. 1 John 2, 5, and 6. But when anyone does obey what He has said, Yahweh's love comes to perfection in him. We can be sure that we are in Yahweh only when the one who claims to be living in Him is living the same life as the Messiah lived. Is it your goal to live the same life that he lived? Or is that too high? Maybe it can't be done, and so we decide we're going to park a few miles away from that, huh? It is our responsibility to live the life that he did. I know that seems impossible, but we got to start somewhere, right? How did he live? Well, he said that he only spoke the words that he heard his father speak. He only did the works that he saw his father do. It was because of this that he could pray in John 17 that we would be one, not only among ourselves, but also one with him, even as he was one with the Father. How do you become one with the Messiah? How do you become one with Yeshua? In the same way that he is one with his Father. There's the question. I in them, and they in me. He was so closely identified with his Father that he astounded even his disciples. He told them that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. How many of us can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Messiah? How many people would say that about you? Well, I wish somebody would say about me, but I'm still kind of along the way here, you know. We're getting there, but we have to have this as a goal. Because this is the biblical goal. We're not to compare ourselves with the fundamentalists out here, or the charismatics, or the Pentecostals, or even other identity people. We don't compare ourselves with them. It doesn't do any good. We have only one example that we compare ourselves with. We have a tendency to view this as an impossibility, and so, consequently, we tend to theologize against it, you know. Since I can't do it, I'm going to preach against it and run down anyone who teaches that it is a good, worthy goal. Why? Because we're too embarrassed to admit that we fall far short of his glory. Abandoned to truly live the life that he lived, we might lose some face. Somebody might say, well, you aren't doing it. Well, hey, I know I'm not doing it. But that's not the point. You're not looking at me. I'm not your example. Get the point? We have only one example. So I'm not afraid to tell you that I fall far short of this goal, but I'm just as adamant that I will always strive to be like him, to think his thoughts, to do his works, to know as he knows, and to say only what he says through me. That's my goal. That's all of our goals, I'm sure. It must be. It must be. This means I have to give up my pet ideas, the good works that I think need to be done. I have to give up speaking idle words that have no edification, or words which tear down men's faith and bring death. It's not a matter of learning more laws. It's not a matter of beating my body into subjection. It's not an external righteousness that can be put on by discipline, physical or mental. This is a work that springs from the inside. It comes from our close communion with him, from actually being in his presence and dwelling in that secret place of the Most High, where David dwelt. That was the secret of David's success, you know. The more we get near him, the more he just plain rubs off on us. It's that way with anybody, right? Along with that, of course, the troubles that he endured also rub off on us. He always had trouble with the religious leaders. Few people understood him when he spoke the words of his father. Even the disciples had a hard time understanding him. They had to question him all the time for 3 years. It was not until after Pentecost that they finally, truly began to understand and know. They had truth resident within them then, and they moved out in power of the Holy Spirit. But that was 2,000 years ago. We haven't even come close to that yet. And yet, we have a much greater responsibility in this end of the age. He said we would do greater works than he did. Where? Where? Do we see him? If not, maybe, just maybe, we aren't where he wants us to be. And I'm not talking about physical locations. I'm not talking about denominational preferences. I'm just saying, maybe we aren't quite the church that we think we are, in spite of all the facts that we may know. Understand? maybe we've become a little too complacent. We think that we've learned this great truth, you know, and that's fine. We should learn all great truths. But truth is a person. Truth is alive. It's not a dead fact. Okay? This is what we need to strive for. That highway of holiness is portrayed in the tabernacle as a cross. You know, the furniture was arranged in the form of a cross. If you are going to travel that highway, you must needs go by way of the cross. The cross only comes, that is a crossbar, you might say, on the cross, only comes after you get into the holy place. Now that's an interesting thing too, because the cross comes after you enter into the holy place and become a priest or an intercessor. That's when you begin to die. That's when you begin to experience the cross, begin to die with him. And it's a very frightful thing. That's why so few people want to even go in there. And yet it's the place of life. So only there does the tabernacle furniture branch out into the shape of a cross. So are you willing to die? Are you willing to die? I don't necessarily mean physically. That's too easy. There are a lot of people who have romantic notions about going out in a blaze of glory, you know. That's not the death of an intercessor. An intercessor is crucified by the very ones that he is interceding for. He does not accuse them of their accusations, but forgives them and extends to them life. This is the life of the Melchizedek priesthood. You cannot escape from this path if you intend to walk that highway fully into his presence. Now, the identity movement, a Christian identity movement, is beginning to grow old. It's moving into its second or third generation or more, depending on where you date it from. Virtually all of the identity people have desired to move past the brazen altar. But not many have moved past the labor. This seems to be the point where most have built their houses. In their desire to honor the law, the washing of repentance, they have never really moved as a whole into the Melchizedek priesthood or entered into the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit experience. But criticize the baptism of the Holy Spirit just because the Pentecostals may give it a bad name. Well, let me tell you something. A lot of Pentecostals have criticized our identity because we've given it a bad name too. But you see, everybody's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Somebody misuses something, therefore we assume that it isn't so. Or we avoid it. We cannot avoid it. There's a new identity movement coming. It's a true Christian identity. I like that term. It's not a movement where we identify with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's a movement where we identify with the shepherd of the house of Israel. A movement where we come into union with him, where we're so closely identified with him that we would be loved by the publicans and the harlots and be hated by the Pharisees. Are we living like him? Are we willing to identify with him to that extent? Live his life. That's the point. I think too long we have been identifying with the wrong people. We've been identifying with the sheep instead of the shepherd. It's time we move on. Let's get past that. Okay? It's great to identify with the sheep for a while. Let's keep going. If we never identify with the shepherd, what good is this? Where have we been going all this time? We will die in the wilderness. The kingdom will never be established. And that's the bottom line. Do we really want to establish the kingdom or not? See? This is a movement that so identifies us with Yeshua that the Pharisees among us who are left on the highway of holiness beside it in their houses would accuse us of delusions of grandeur, for one thing. For elevating ourselves to the position of gods because we would want to identify with him so closely. They would say, oh, you think you're the Messiah, huh? Well, what do you say? No, we are not the Messiah, but we are in him. And if people are going to see the Messiah in us, even as the Father was portrayed in the Son, then we're going to run into trouble with people who disagree with it and who say, well, we can't do that, you know, that's blasphemy. I used to think it was blasphemy, so I know what I'm talking about. But I realize now, the scriptures teach it. This is our goal. They would prefer to worship the unknown God, one who is separate and distant from us, rather than in our hearts and one with us. I don't want to worship the unknown God. I don't know about anybody else, but that's not where I want to worship. This is a movement where the Spirit of Yahshua will come upon us to such an extent that we will do His works in His name, even greater works than those that He did while on earth. Wherever we walk, the demons and men would cry out and try to tear us apart, for they would find themselves exposed in the hearts of men. We haven't come near that even. This is a movement where we will shock the religious Pharisees among us by extending forgiveness of the Father to the sinners around us, even as Yeshua did. We shall be His sons and shall do the works that He did. Shall this be because we're so great? Because we can forgive sins? No, of course not. Rather, because He is so great and so worthy, and He is manifesting His life within us. So that everything we do is not us doing it. It's Him doing it. You see? There's no delusions of grandeur in that. We're nothing in that sense. We're nothing. The problem is, those who accuse of delusions of grandeur on there are the very ones who are trying to live their own life instead of living His life. Now who's got the delusions of grandeur? You see? Who do people think they are that they have the right to live their own life? We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. You see? Once again, the world should call us Christians or little messiahs. Now, I was in derision back then when that term first stuck, and yet it was also in fear. It was in awe of the power that was within them. There's a new identity movement, Christian identity, that's coming, with men and women sent out with His word and power. So that even as Yeshua was sent into the world, so He sends us out. And if they are sent, it is because they are His representatives to those that they are sent to. And Yahweh will take it personally how they treat His representatives. Those who love the sent ones are those who love the Father who sent them. Those who hate the sent ones are those who hate the Father who sent him. That's how it works. That is how it's manifested. That is how the hearts of men are manifested on the earth. You see? He said, you see, the Pharisees in their day, they all claimed to love the Father. Every one of them. There wasn't a single one of them that said, no, we hate the Father. They all loved the Father, so they said. But when it came down to it, when Yahshua was sent into the world to represent the Father, and by their treatment of Him, they would know, it would be known, what their attitude was toward the Father, they failed the test. They hated Him. That exposed their true heart. See? And that is the same thing in today's world. When somebody is sent, it's the same. Those who reject the word that is in the sent ones are rejecting the word of the one who sent them. Those who accept the word in the ones who are sent are those who accept and believe the word of the one who sent him. I've heard it said that our love for the Father is only as great as our love for the least of those of his brethren. Think about that for a while. Kind of scares you, doesn't it? Me too. Or to put it in biblical terminology here, those who believe in those sent are those who believe in the one who sent them. Even as Yahshua required that all men believe in him, even so, Yahshua requires that men believe in those whom he has sent. Let's start identifying with the right one here, the shepherd. Let's start doing his works. The identification will be so close that the self-righteous Pharisees in the church will rend their garments instead of their hearts. They'll be horrified by what they think is blasphemy, and on those grounds they'll crucify the very ones that Yahweh, Yahshua, has sent with his word. These Pharisees will think that in reality they are doing Yahweh divine service, a sacrifice well-pleasing to Yahweh. They'll crucify. In reality, they will be identifying with the very ones who crucified Yahshua 2,000 years ago. and are therefore they're testifying before all men that they are the children of the Pharisees, not of the children of Yahweh. The irony of the whole thing is that they will actually be crucifying these sent ones for their own good, because that is the way of holiness, that is the way of the cross, and they will be doing them divine service. They'll be getting the rough edges off of them, showing them how to intercede, and it will be for their benefit, not for their own. They must needs be crucified before they can be raised up in glory to lead a captivity captive, bringing many sons into glory. So though their motives are evil, Yahweh will work all things according to his purpose for good, because they are the called according to his purpose. So these Pharisees will actually be doing these sent ones a service unknowingly. It is for their benefit. How else can they be the children of their Father which is in heaven? How else can they do his works, manifest his life in their bodies on earth? How else? So I say there's a new Christian identity movement coming. The majority will never find their way on this highway of holiness. It's not an easy road. It's not a glory road in the human sense. As Paul says, we become the offscouring of the world, reviled wherever we go. But it's a path that the Savior took before us. So that makes it worth every step.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.